So we, of course, have been studying in the Olivet Discourse for, I think this is our 10th week now, here in Matthew chapter 24. We like to make things last around here. We don't go too quickly through a lot of this stuff. There's so much there. And really, honestly, most weeks, my initial thought is to do more than we end up doing. And then by the time it comes time to get the sermon said and put notes down on paper, it's like, well, there's way too much to actually do as much as I thought we were going to do. And so with that said, this Olivet Discourse is a wonderful portion of Scripture. It's found in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And we've been saying, and we'll continue to talk about this some today, that primarily what's been in view is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I think the text really in many ways demands that interpretation, especially when you put Luke and Mark's accounts together. So Mark 13, of course, Luke 21 also tell us these things. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And yet, we talked about the fact that the past couple weeks, we've looked at verses 29 through 31 the past couple weeks, and while I do think there is application in these verses to AD 70, and we'll, I'm sure, discuss that a bit this morning, I do think they seem at least to go beyond AD 70 to the return of Christ, the future return of Christ. And of course, in the end, God knows, as we've been saying. God likes to keep us on our toes, I think, when it comes to some of this stuff, and never let us get too comfortable, maybe, with matters of eschatology and in God's Word. He wants us to keep studying, to keep going, to do our best to really understand. Last week in verse 31, we discussed the rapture of the church. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and we talked about the fact that I truly believe that the rapture of the church will come at the return of Christ. I think that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 seems to be on its face teaching. I think very clearly teaching that. And with that said, though, the most important thing, again, whenever Christ actually does come, whatever the details are, if it's going to be at his return, even if it's going to be sometime before his final return, again, I don't think so, but even if that is the case, the bottom line is that we need to be occupying, right? We need to occupy until he comes. That's what he has told us. Luke 19, verse 13, we have to keep going. We have to occupy. We have to make sure that we continue on. And clearly, as we look around our world today, we look around our culture today, we look at the events of the past few hours, even in our country, we realize there's so much to yet occupy, is there not? There is so much occupying that needs to be done, that needs to take place. And so may God give us grace to occupy. May God give us grace to continue on. Remember, Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all, and we want him enthroned over all. He will be one day. We want that to happen even today. And so there's much to occupy. There's much to continue to do. Again, all of Christ for all of life. Now, we should long for Christ's return. Don't get me wrong. We should desire the return of Christ, even if we do not see the end around every corner. And that's what we've been saying. I don't think we should see the end around every corner. You know, it's funny because depending on what your persuasion are or is, a lot of Roman Catholics, which of course we have a major problems with much of their doctrine, but they tend to see Mary around every corner, you know. And then you have like Pentecostal Christians who tend to see Satan around every corner. But then you have sometimes just regular run-of-the-mill Christians today who see the end around every corner and thinking everything is pointing to the end. And now this is showing the end and this is showing the end. And the end is here and the end is coming. And that's what so many people seem to be saying. And it really does not lend itself very well to occupying with that sort of a mentality. And so we're saying is, yes, long for Christ's return, but don't see the end around every corner. Because here's the thing. If the end actually is soon, then praise God, Christ is returning. But if it's not yet, then praise God, we're going to occupy until he comes. So long for Christ's return without seeing the end around every corner. Remember, the more important question, as we've been saying, is not when is the end, but when is our end, okay? Because our end could be around any corner. And so we must be ready. We must be following Christ. We must be occupying in his name until he comes. Quick word on this. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a blessed hope. It is a wonderful thing to look to long for. Next verse says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so let us be those people. Let us be zealous of good works. Let us continue on. Let us occupy, because that's what matters most. And so we praise God for the truth of verse 31. We praise God that one day he will send his angels with a sound of a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from wherever they are found, in heaven, on earth, all be gathered to him. We'll be with him forever and ever. We praise God for that. We also praise God for the judgment that he will bring upon his enemies. And we thank God for all of it, for the judgment, for the blessing, that he knows those that are his. He knows those that are not his. Again, the passages we read every single week, it seems like Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So again, praise God for that. He knows them that are his. He knows them that are not. He will bless his own, save his own, preserve his own, protect his own, and he will one day thoroughly judge and destroy his enemies. And we thank God for both. We say yes and amen to all of it. So with that said this morning, we move on here in the Olivet Discourse to verses 32 through 35. And really, come verse 35, we are starting to transition. We'll talk more about this, a lot more about this in the next few weeks, away from AD 70 to the future, I believe. And come verse 35, we are transitioning to things that have not yet happened, and the future return of Christ, and praise God for that. But with that said, let's look now, verse 32, Jesus says this, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So Jesus tells a little parable in essence here. He says, okay, you know a fig tree. They had fig trees, obviously, and we've seen fig trees even in recently here in the life of Christ, a symbol of Israel that Jesus cursed even not too long ago. This very week, he cursed it because, of course, their worship was vain and false and deserved to be cursed. And as the nation was being cursed for their rejection of their Messiah. But he says here, you know a fig tree. You know that when its branch is tender, when you begin to see leaves, that summer is near. You know, based on the fig tree, the season that you are in. He says, likewise this. Likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So the question is, okay, what are these things and what is near? Well, these things, I would say, is everything he's talked about so far in this Olivet Discourse. When you see these things, all these things, when you see the earthquakes, which again, we know happen at that time. When you see the famines, which again, we know happen at that time. Again, from the Bible, we even know these things, and from historians. When you see the apostasy, when you see the spread of the gospel to all the world, which again, I think a couple places in Paul's epistles, he mentions the fact that the gospel's gone to all the world already. Praise God. So when you see these things, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which of course was a major, major thing. When you see these things, know that it is near. What is near? The destruction of Jerusalem is near. When you see all these things happen, again, finally, the city surrounded with armies, know that it is near. Again, Luke 21, very helpful with this. We read this a few weeks back. But Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, here's what Jesus says. And when he shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Remember, that's what Luke says when Matthew says in verse 15 of this chapter, that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, when Matthew says that, Luke says this. So Luke says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that its desolation is nigh. Its desolation is near. He says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so Jesus says, when you see these things, again, back to Matthew 24 right now, just like the fig tree, just like when you see the fig tree and you see the leaves, you know summer is near. Likewise, when you see all these things, and really the last one is Jerusalem surrounded, then know that it is near. Okay, the desolation I've been speaking of, the judgment I've been speaking of, you ask me when is this going to happen? Remember, that's how this whole discourse starts. When are these things going to happen, they say to him in verse 3. And then when you read Mark and Luke, it becomes even more clear that they, more than anything, had in mind, when would Jerusalem be destroyed? When would the temple be destroyed? He just said the temple would be destroyed. And so they ask him, when? When will the temple be destroyed? And so he answers them. And now he comes to this. He says, listen, when you see all these things, then it is near. And of course, know then to flee. Know to flee. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know to flee. Which again, praise God, is exactly what the Christians did. And Eusebius tells us this. We've read that already. The Christians, because they took God's word seriously, again, the great historian Eusebius, church historian, tells us, because of this discourse, because of these words of our Lord, those who were in Jerusalem, those who believed in the word of God, when this came, they fled and they were spared. Because the word of God really is a matter of life or death. In that case, even physically, of course, spiritually and eternally, more than anything, as we know. So when you see these things, know that it is near. It is near. And I would submit to you that he's talking about Jerusalem's destruction. I would, however, add something that Luke says. Again, we need to be fair. We need to try to let the Bible say what it says all over. Here's what Luke says at this point. And again, in his account of this Olivet Discourse. Again, he says in Luke 21, verse 31, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, the things we just talked about, the things Luke said, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. And so you read that and some people think, well, gee, maybe he's then talking about the future kingdom when he returns. And I can understand why someone could say that. What I cannot understand, though, is how we could then just negate all that was said prior. Makes it again abundantly clear that Jerusalem is in view. Luke makes it abundantly clear that Jerusalem is in view. And so again, what have we been saying the last few weeks? God knows, right? God knows what's ultimately in view with these things. I would, however, submit to you that what happened in AD 70, and we'll see this more in a little bit, was absolutely a manifestation of the kingdom of God. I would say it was absolutely a manifestation of the kingdom of God. It was a manifestation of God's sovereignty, of God's authority, of God's power, of God's judgment, of God's grace, and the fact that salvation really is through Christ alone, that what this city did, what its people did, was so evil, so horrible, rejecting redemption, rejecting their Messiah, rejecting the only way to Christ, the only way to salvation, and then God in judgment does this. So I would submit to you that was certainly a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Now, is it in its fullness? No. Is that still yet to come? Yes. But does Jesus reign right now as king of all? Yes. Will he reign one day on earth? Yes. So again, you see how when you read some of this stuff, it's already happened, yet it's still yet to happen even more. We see that. I think that's part of the problem we have when it comes to these eschatological accounts. And I think what ends up happening is some of the disagreement comes when certain people will cling to one aspect of it and then kind of forget the other aspect of it. So we're trying to just let the Bible say what it says to the best of our ability. And it's okay, as we've been saying, it's okay that there's some level of uncertainty to this. It's okay that there's some level of mystery to these things. I was thinking about this even yesterday or this morning, how it is very easy, and I truly mean this from the bottom of my heart, I think it's very easy to poke holes, and a lot of them, in any eschatology that anyone holds. Whether you're a full-blown premillennial dispensationalist, whether you're a full-blown postmillennialist, whether you're an amillennialist, whether you're some hybrid of them, which is increasingly where I find myself more and more, is some hybrid of all of it. But it's really so easy to poke holes in any of it. If someone says, well, here's what I believe this, this, and this. And you could say, okay, but what about this, this, and this? And then the other person believes this, this, and this. Okay, but what about over here? Again, and so I think that is all part of God's plan. I said earlier, God wants to keep us on our toes. I don't think God wants us overly settled in any one eschatological viewpoint, because in the end, it really doesn't matter that much. Right? Now, eschatology matters in the sense that whatever it is, it better make us want to occupy until he comes. So whatever our eschatology is, whatever we believe about the end of the world, it better make us want to occupy. And if it doesn't, then there's something very wrong with us, and maybe with our eschatology also. But in the end, what we do know, and what's not a mystery at all, what's not uncertain at all, is that Jesus is coming back. That Jesus is King of Kings. He is reigning. He will judge the wicked. He will bless the righteous. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All these things we know, we praise God for, we thank God for. And the leftovers we just give to God. Okay, and what we can't know for sure, God knows. As we've been saying, 2 Corinthians 12, God knows. Praise God for that. Deuteronomy 29:29 also. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So again, there are some things that honestly remain a mystery, remain a secret. It's okay. It's okay because God knows, God's in control. And the main thing is the main thing. And the main things are not mysterious at all. And I'm comfortable with that. I hope you're comfortable with that. Maybe some years from now, if I were to preach on this again, I would have a little more theological clarity on some of this stuff than I do even now. And that's, you know, praise God. I would love that to be the case. And that is growing. I think I am growing in that with some of this stuff. But yet, some of it remains a mystery. It's okay. It is okay, and we're going to leave it there. But with all that said, back to this text, I do think if we weigh all the evidence, and we take the text as a whole, and we take what the Bible says, and we look at what the historians tell us, I think the overwhelming weight of evidence is that these things, is everything he said, and what is drawing near is the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, there's application to the future, but I think this is what he's talking about. So when you see all these things, again, ending with Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then know that it is near. Know the desolation thereof is nigh, as he told us already. And then he says this in verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So all these things, he says. Again, what are all these things? All that he's just said. He says, this generation, the generation I'm talking to, you guys right now, okay, you will not pass. And we'll talk in a moment why I think that's the case. There's like five or six, I think, very strong reasons why this generation means this generation that he's talking to. So all that I've said is going to come to pass in this generation, which again would include verses 29 through 31 to an extent. Though they go beyond, I think clearly, immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, The powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Again, that is judgment language throughout Scripture. That kind of language is used when God is judging a place, judging a people, destroying something. In essence, he's taking creation and he's rolling it up and pouring it upon people. And so this language is used. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, or the land is the same word. Remember, it could be land or earth. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory in a very real way. And many throughout time, many then believe that this Jesus, this was a form of his coming, what happened in Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment too. And then verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, that to me very clearly goes beyond. I think verse 30 goes beyond also. But yet there's application. The righteous were spared. God always knew where his elect were. He knew where they were then. He knows where they are now. He'll know where they'll be in the future. God always knows where his elect are, and he does not judge his elect with his enemies. Praise God for that. So again, verse 34, I say unto you, verily, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Again, there's some mystery to this, of course. I think some of what we just read goes beyond, of course. God knows. I'm fine with that. But let's talk about this generation and what Jesus means by this generation. And let's talk about why I believe that this generation refers to them. I think that's the plain reading. I think that's what would be most understood. And I think there are very, very good reasons to believe that when he says this generation, he means the generation he's speaking to. Therefore, it would follow that all these things had to be fulfilled in that generation, including Jerusalem's destruction, including verses 29 through 31, in some way, okay, to some extent, would have had to have been fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. So, why this generation refers to them and not some future one? Well, first of all, there's some other very interesting things that Jesus has already said in his life, in his ministry. And let's look back at those right now. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, this was going back some years now. But in Matthew chapter 10, great chapter, and in verse 23, and this is when Jesus, he's sending out the 12, sends them forth and tells them to go do this and this and to minister and all these things. And then he says in verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. It's a very interesting statement right there. You will not have gone over the cities of Israel. And Israel's not that big of a place. He says that you will not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. We have to reckon with that. Okay, what does that mean? Because obviously they went over all the cities of Israel before our day right now. And so Jesus says, okay, but listen, I'm coming soon in essence, he's saying. And so I'm sending you to do this and realize that I'm coming very soon. In fact, so soon, you won't even have finished your ministry to Israel. Yes, the gospel will go all over the place, but there's going to be so much more to do in Israel until the Son of Man be come. That's an interesting statement. Also, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, another great chapter. And the last verse, Jesus says this. Actually, I'll read verses 27 and 28. It says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Amen. Praise God. Verily I say unto you, this is verse 28 now, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, what do we do with that verse? What does that mean? Now, a very typical way of trying to deal with that, or at least the way some deal with that, is by saying, okay, well, in the very next chapter, you have 6 days later, you have Peter, James, and John, who see Jesus transfigured, right? And it's a great event, and it certainly has, I would say, some kind of kingdom significance to it. And it's a little taste of God's glory and who Jesus is in his deity and as God, praise God. But, I mean, just reading that verse, it seems rather odd that he would be in essence saying that, you know, some of you are going to be alive still this week and see the kingdom of God. I mean, it doesn't really seem to fit that well, honestly. And so I think it fits nicely with Luke 21, verse 31, though, that we just read, where, again, Jesus says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand." Again, when Jesus says that in Matthew 16, 28, it seems to fit nicely with, okay, some of you will be alive, because some of them were alive in AD 70. And when you see this happening, know that the kingdom of God is at hand. That makes a lot more sense to me. So we have Matthew 10, 23. "You won't even go over all of Israel till the Son of Man come." We have Matthew 16, 28. We have Luke 21, 31. They all seem to be pointing to this fact that Jesus is coming in some way, in a very real, powerful, true way. Jesus is coming, and it's going to be before all of them present have died. Which is now what he's saying again here in verse 34. "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Again, all these things would then include, in some way, going back to verse 30, the appearance of the Son of Man in heaven, as Matthew 10, 23 would seem to allude to also. And so we gotta reckon with these verses. We gotta consider these verses. Again, it makes a lot of sense. They make sense if we're saying this is a manifestation of his kingdom. This is an appearance of the Son of Man. In judgment, for sure, it makes a lot of sense. Those other verses all of a sudden come into focus. And they need to come into focus because they're part of God's word. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing is this word itself. Again, Jesus says, "this generation." And so while it is true, and some have argued, well, this word "generation" can mean a race or a people. And that, in a technical sense, is true. And there are times in, I think, early literature at that time period where it was used that way. But in the Bible, I don't think it is used that way. And when Jesus uses it, he's always using it to speak of the generation he's speaking to. And there are so many references we could look at to prove this. He's constantly referring to this generation, this generation, this generation. And every time, it's very clearly the one he's talking to. And so that's true here too. He's talking to this generation. And with that said, how much sense would that even make? If this word here is supposed to mean, oh, like people or nation, how much sense would that make? If Jesus says, okay, just so you know, remember, they asked him, when is this going to happen? And if his answer is, well, this people will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That's kind of like saying, you know, it's going to rain. And you say, well, when's it going to rain? Well, sometime while you're still alive, it's going to rain. It's kind of like, okay, well, I mean, yeah, I think that's probably going to be the case. Sometime in the next however many years, it's going to rain, right? It doesn't really tell me all that much. Well, if Jesus is simply saying, listen, people are still going to be alive when this happens, or Israelites will still be alive when this happens, that doesn't really tell us anything. It doesn't tell us anything at all. Nothing at all. So that doesn't really even seem to make much sense. Also, remember, as we've already said, he's answering their question. Going back to verse 3 and what Mark and Luke say too, he's answering their question. When will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? Tell us, when is this going to be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, he's talking about his coming now in judgment. We'll get to his coming at the end of the world here, starting next week more. But that's what they were asking about. And again, Mark and Luke make that very clear. I, to me, at least, make it much, much more clear. That's what they had in mind more than anything. When will this happen? This destruction, this judgment, when will it happen? And now he's been answering that throughout this discourse. And now he kind of summarizes all by saying, listen, this generation, so you guys will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. So this is happening in your generation. This is happening before all of you die again. There will be some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Surely you will not go over all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Again, this is going to happen in this generation. The next thing I would say as to why this generation means this generation, the one alive then, is because this is exactly what Jesus said would happen and exactly what did happen. Again, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Go back to Matthew 23. Remember, in judgment, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, all these things. And then verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things, we've heard that language today already, all these things shall come upon this generation. All these things shall come upon this generation. And then he said in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So this generation will witness the desolation of your temple. So it's exactly what Jesus said would happen. And then guess what? It's exactly what happened. It's what happened in AD 70 and the events leading up to it. So it's exactly what Jesus said and exactly what happened. And then finally, I would say this too. This is the plain reading of the text. Unless you're going to try to twist this into something else, if someone's just reading this, what would they think? They would think, well, obviously he's talking to this generation. It's just the plain reading of the text. And especially with this kind of a time reference, a time frame reference, that's meant to just be taken for what it says. And so what happens sometimes is there are people who want to say, okay, well, we're going to make that say something different. We're going to say there's no way that can be meant this generation because the Lord hasn't come back yet. And so we'll take that in like a figurative sense, but then we'll take in a very wooden sense, verse 29, that the moon will not give her light and the stars will fall and the heavens will be shaken and then Jesus will be seen. When a lot of people throughout church history have said, well, wait a second, that kind of judgment language, that kind of apocalyptic language, that kind of poetic language even, is very clearly has been shown to be figurative throughout Scripture. And so why not just say, okay, that's still figurative here, but what is wooden and literal is the time frame reference, which makes a lot more sense that the time frame reference just is what it is. And so Jesus says, listen, this generation. And what does it mean? It means this generation. And so for all that, and with all that said, to me it makes too much sense. It's hard to get around the fact that when he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, he means this generation. He means this generation alive then, the one I'm talking to, will not have passed. Some of you will still be alive when these things are fulfilled. And again, as I've already said, we admit that we don't know every detail, we don't know everything. But the plain sense of that seems to make sense, and the Bible as a whole, the Scripture as a whole, when you let's say what it says, seems to make sense with this, and so that's what we're going to go with. Again, it's what Jesus said would happen, it's what actually happened. It's what the Word actually means, it's what the plain reading of the text would demand. And so the Bible's so good, the Bible's so true, we must let it say what it says. Again, not just in one place, but throughout. Let it say what it says. And that's how we can get the meaning of different verses and different passages also. Praise God for that. So Jesus, very clearly, this generation will not pass. Okay, you guys I'm talking to, some will still be alive when all these things be fulfilled. And then he says this to, emphasize, how true what he has been saying is. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Peter tells us that. If ever we're going to end with 2 Peter 3 this morning here in a little bit. Peter tells us this. Psalms tells us this. Jesus, of course, right now tells us this. Jesus says it all throughout Scripture. It's all his words. Psalm 102, 25 and 26. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So heaven and earth shall pass away. The Bible speaks to this, of course. But my words shall not pass away. My words, because they're God's words, because Jesus is God. And Jesus, as God, speaks these things and says, listen, you need to know this stuff I'm saying, it's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. This generation will see these things fulfilled. And just so you have no doubt, heaven and earth may pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words will stand forever. My words shall not pass away. My words are God's words. My words are God's words. Luke 16:17, our Lord says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. And a tittle is not even a letter. It's it's a part of a letter, a tittle. And so he's saying, look, the smallest thing in my word will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of my word to ever be found lacking, to ever fail, to ever not come to pass. Because my words are God's words, and God's words are true words. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Again, throughout Scripture, we are told that God's word is everlasting. God's word will not fail. One more for you. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's how we are saved, by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Everything else will fail and fall, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So what does it tell us then? When Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not my words. My words will never pass away. They will never fail. They will never falter. They will never be found lacking. What does that tell us? It tells us that we must fully trust in God's word ourselves. We must be fully persuaded in our own minds of the truth of God's word. All that it says, again, all that it says, all that it says about gender and sexuality and creation and heaven and hell and redemption through Christ alone, everything it says, we must be fully persuaded of in our own mind. We must take God at his word, because heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. His words are true words. And so we believe them. We let them say what they say. We compare Scripture with Scripture to get the full meaning of what is being said. But we let the Scripture speak for itself. These are his words. These are pure words. These are true words. And they are more sure, more true, and more blessed than anything else ever could be. And so we don't take the word of man. We don't go to quote-unquote experts to try to figure things out. We go to God's word. We go to God's word. We let it counsel us. We let him and his word speak to us. Through godly people, yes, especially through godly pastors called to preach, absolutely. But we let God's word say what it says. Because God's words are true words, sure words, and blessed words. And if that is so, then we must know them more. We should read them more. We should get to know them more. We should learn to love them more. Because these are the words of the living God, as we say each Sunday. And these are words that will never pass away. And so Jesus says, again, just listen. Listen to this. If you doubt what I'm saying that about this generation, then hear this. Everything will pass away, but not my words. Not my words. And in a real way, this does serve as a transition in this discourse. So next time, Lord willing, verse 36, Jesus will say, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. And so you can kind of see it, right? He's talking about Jerusalem. Verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Again, I'm talking about Jerusalem. I'm talking about you guys. I'm talking about Israel. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not my words. But of that day, so it's like he's saying, look, just so you know, heaven and earth will pass away before my word fails. And speaking of that day knoweth no man. So now we're moving on to something beyond Jerusalem, beyond AD 70. Once we come to verse 35 and verse 36, we'll talk about that more next week. Because of that day, we don't know. No one knows except for God himself. But we'll talk about that more next time. For now, we thank God that his word never fails. Amen. Amen indeed. And we're going to end with 2 Peter. I said we would. I don't want to be found a liar. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, I think in such an incredible way, because this too, and these two are the words of the living God, and Scripture, we compare with Scripture, and we learn, and we see these things, and it's amazing. In such an incredible way, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 16, really puts all this together and summarizes a lot of what we have been saying here today and in the past few weeks, and what we will be saying in the next few weeks as well. So here it is, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Again, heaven and earth shall pass away. Jesus said that today. Peter says that here. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Again, seeing that this heaven and earth are passing away, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, in essence, the rebirth of creation, praise God. The renewal of creation, praise God. Seeing that is coming, how should you live? What should you be doing? Well, I would say, and our Lord would say, you should be occupying. You should be occupying. You should be serving me, given that this earth is passing away. Verse 13, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen to that. What a blessing, what a promise that is. Therefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So be diligent in your walk with God. That's a great theme of 2 Peter even. 2 Peter 1 talks about that. Be diligent in your walk with God. Make sure you are a Christian. Make sure you have a saving walk with God. Then be diligent with it. And be found faithful. Be found serving me. Again, be found occupying. That's one thing we know for sure. Be found occupying. But then he says this too. I want to end with these two verses. It's very interesting, given so much of what we've been saying over the weeks and months now in the Olivet Discourse. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So I like that Peter is acknowledging that the words of Paul are also the words of God. Praise God for that. And he says, look, Paul told you about a lot of this stuff, he says. And then he says this, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So Peter admits, God tells us here that if we find ourselves not fully understanding all things, that is okay, because there are some things hard to be understood. Again, not most of it, and not the main things. The main things are always easy to be understood. The main things that we've been saying are easy to be understood. And most of it is easy to be understood. But there are admittedly some things hard to be understood. And then he says this, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So look what Peter says here. Look what God says through his apostle. He says that there are those who themselves are not saved, are not godly, and because there are some things hard to be understood, they then take those things and they twist those things. That is what we're not allowed to do. Okay, we may admit, you know, some of this timing, some of the things that Jesus says in Matthew 24, which could seem to go either way. Again, I think the weight of evidence suggests AD 70, and now moving forward, I think it suggests end of the world. But we don't always understand every details we've been saying. We admit, you know, some of this is a little hard to understand all the details of, and that's okay. What is not okay, and what we're not allowed to then do, is to twist what it's actually saying. We're not allowed to take what it's saying and to twist it into something else that is foreign to Scripture, that is foreign to the context, that is foreign to what God has said elsewhere. We're not allowed to do that. We're allowed to not know. That's okay. We're allowed to not understand everything. We're not allowed to twist what is being said. And so God forbid we ever do that. God forbid even some things hard to be understood, which again, main thing, easy. The main things about all this, easy. Some of the fine details, a little hard to be understood. Don't twist them. Don't try to change them to make them easier to be understood. No. That's what the unlearned, that's what the unstable do, Peter says. Do not do that. And it's not because God's word is not true that some things are hard to be understood. It's because God's word is truer than true. It's because God's word is so true and so perfect that our finite minds really cannot even handle how true and perfect it is, which is why sometimes some things become hard to be understood. And so thank God for his word. Thank God for the perfection of it, for the truth of it, for the grace and the salvation, the judgments, all of it. Thank God. So with that all said, thank God he's returning. Thank God that his kingdom is already come and is yet to come. He already reigns and is yet to reign. Thank God for the grace he has given, he is giving, and he will give. Thank God for his perfect and precious word. May we be found ready. May we be found occupying. Because of that day, the day when the earth shall be destroyed, the day when Christ will return in judgment for the final time, of that day knows no man the day nor the hour. So let us be ready, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. Let us be faithful and let us occupy faithfully, always taking God at his word. With that said, let's pray now. Lord Jesus, thank you for your good words. Your words are so good. They're so true. They're so faithful. Again, they're too perfect. That's the problem that we have, Lord, and you know this. Your word is too good. It's too perfect. It's too true. And that's why sometimes in our imperfection, in our lack of truth, in our continued sin and error, we don't fully understand everything. Give us grace to understand more things. We do not excuse ourselves. We do not say it's okay not to understand. We want to do our best to study, to show ourselves approved. But give us grace, God, to take you at your word, whether we fully understand or not. May we never twist your words. May we stand upon your words, boldly and proudly proclaiming what you say. We're not ashamed of your words. We're not embarrassed of your words. We thank you for them. And so may we do that, God, and may we learn to love your word more and more. May we learn to love each other more and more. May we see your work more and more in our lives and in our families and in our community and in our nation, which we know and you know certainly needs it. So thank you for these things. Thank you that in a very real way you have come in several different ways over the years, in judgments and blessing and salvation, and yet you're also going to come again one final time to visibly, physically come to rule and reign forever and ever. Thank you for that, God. May we cling to that, stand upon that, find tremendous joy in that. And may you continue to bless us now and prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Again, thank you. Just as these are the words of the living God came down to die for our sin. As we take this bread and this cup, we remember that, and we praise you. And we say yes and amen even now. Amen and amen.